Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is a light unto our feet. It gives us wisdom, gives us understanding. It teaches us the true history of this earth, right from the beginning, and what went wrong with our forefather Adam. And Lord, we rejoice that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ, the one promised from the beginning, that he is our Savior, and in him we have the offering for our sins, eternal life by faith in him. So Lord, we ask now that you help us open our minds, Holy Spirit, open our minds to see wonderful things from your law, that we might love you more, that we might be thankful more, that we might praise you more, and we might have a better, truly God-honoring understanding of life and our history as a human race and history of this earth and how we are to live in a God-honoring way. So Lord, give me wisdom, give me clarity of thought, give me faithfulness to accurately and clearly preach your word. So we ask this, Lord, that you would work in our hearts through your word and the power of the Holy Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 8, last few verses there, and then in Genesis chapter 9. Well, this week was a little bit different in a certain way. Well, it was different in many ways, I'm sure, for many of us, but different things happening in our lives and enjoying summer and such. But there's something that happened in the last 5 days or so that will continue to happen throughout this month, especially in media and social media and different things. And it almost seems like a lot of people know what I'm going to preach about in Genesis and the theme that I'm going to be covering today and next week. Because I've been seeing these rainbow symbols all over the place on social media and companies changing their logos and so forth. Obviously, I'm jokingly saying obviously it has nothing to do with them knowing about what I am preaching. But actually it does have to do with what I'm preaching. Not me specifically, but the real purpose and the real significance of the rainbow. And I did not plan it this way, that on what's called now Pride Week or Pride Month, I will be preaching on the Noahic Covenant and then the rainbow symbol. But in God's providence and timing, that's how it happened. But the way this rainbow symbol is used, obviously, now and in all the media, social media and so forth, is completely, completely opposite of what the rainbow really signifies and what it really stands for. How can I say that? Well, I happen to know the one who designed it, the one who made it and who defined the purpose for it. God himself, our creator, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I know him as my God and I know his word. And he has revealed the purpose that the rainbow should function for humankind, all of mankind, even and for God himself. It reminds him of something. And it reminds mankind, it should remind mankind, it should remind everyone of the Noahic Covenant, the covenant that God made with Noah and all the descendants of Noah and even the earth itself and all the animals in it. God made a covenant. So I think it's very unfortunate in that sense, but it's not surprising that this symbol, which is something beautiful and God-honoring in its reality, the actual rainbow, has been taken by ungodly people and perverted into a symbol of something that's ungodly and disgraceful and shameful and wicked and perverse. But it is not surprising that Satan and the ones who follow him would take something that God designs, which is good and right, and pervert it. That's what, you know, people do all the time. That's what Satan has done from the beginning. God creates good things, beautiful things, designs, right things. And then Satan and all those who follow him take them and pervert them. And that has happened with the rainbow symbol. But also, as we begin to look today specifically at the Noahic covenant, we've been looking at Noah already quite a few weeks, quite a few Sundays. But today specifically on the Noahic covenant, I would like to start a little bit of a campaign amongst Christians even, amongst Christians to raise awareness of the Noahic covenant. Why do I say that? Well, it is my experience, maybe I'm wrong in your specific situation, but as a general understanding of things, it is my experience that most Christians, even very well, you know, biblically versed and biblically trained, even seminary trained and such, Christians ignore the Noahic covenant to a large portion. A lot of Christians talk about, for example, the Abrahamic covenant, and rightly so, you know. People talk about the Mosaic covenant, often referred to as the Old Covenant. People obviously talk about the New Covenant, and certainly rightly so. People even talk about the Davidic covenant. Some people will even then define the priestly covenant. And then there are also these theological covenants, which there's obviously then all this debate, is it right to use this kind of system or not? But still, people talk about theological covenants, the covenant of redemption, covenant of grace, and covenant of works. And there's a lot of debate regarding those issues too. So Christians, and in Christian theology, there's a lot of talk about covenants. But the one that I've found is most neglected is the Noahic covenant. And if it's mentioned, it's mentioned very kind of briefly. Oh yeah, this was the covenant that happened. It was, you know, the first biblical covenant, and this is what. But it's not focused in on as much as many of these other ones. And obviously the New Covenant is much more kind of important in some ways to us. But there is this general ignorance of the Noahic Covenant. And I think it's very unfortunate and very sad. And I think it would be great if Christians, maybe while the world relishes and promotes ungodly sexual perversion in this month of June, maybe that might be a good time as a Christian then to really think biblically about the Noahic Covenant and think about the Noahic Covenant and its relevance for today. And its relevance for today. And this is the thing that is the interesting part of it, that Christians, for example, often talk more or have much more of a better understanding of the Mosaic Covenant or Abrahamic covenant, or even Davidic covenant. And then there's the whole debate of how does the Mosaic covenant even apply to a New Covenant believer and so forth. But then the Noahic covenant, which clearly applies to everyone here and everyone on the earth, not just even believers, but even unbelievers, not just even mankind as a whole, but animals and mankind and the earth, and it's an everlasting universal covenant, and it's the first covenant that God explicitly makes. Again, I know there's the whole debate of, is there a covenant of redemption between the Godhead? Is it right to call that a redemption or not? Or is it just a decree? Was there a covenant of works with Adam in the garden or not? Is there a covenant of grace? Either way, that debate aside, the point is, though this is the first time the actual word covenant is used, this is the first time of the actual clear example where God specifically makes a covenant with someone. The Noahic covenant, which will then be followed by the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic, and even New Covenants. So, the Noahic covenant and its relevance for today. And I think the more Christians get a real biblical grasp of this covenant, the more blessed you'll be in understanding the bigger picture of God's salvation plan God's plan for everything and His purpose for mankind and history itself. And we also understand why certain things are the way they are this very day. So let me read to you from Genesis chapter 8 verse 20 and then until chapter 9 verse 17, this passage. I won't be able to cover everything today, and I'll have to at least do kind of two parts in this focusing on the Noahic Covenant. But let me read this to you first, and then we'll look at different aspects. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Okay. Well, we've already covered everything in Genesis so far, and we've seen the flood come. God said obviously to Noah that he should build the ark, and then the flood eventually came. And actually there in chapter 6, when God speaks to Noah and when he tells his plans of the coming destruction, already there, that's the actual first reference to the word covenant in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. And it says there in Genesis chapter 6 verse 18, God said, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you." So there God had already said, and he kind of began the covenant relationship in that sense. He's already mentioned it there. But now in this part where we actually are, we kind of see the, I guess, formal binding of this covenant, where God then specifies what this covenant is about. What are the stipulations of this covenant? What are the provisions of this covenant? Who the covenant is made between? What is the sign of this covenant? How long will this covenant last? And what the purpose of it is? So this is what we will now be looking at today and next time also. But Noah has come out of the ark. We saw that in verse 18 and 19 there in chapter 8. It says, "So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark." So they came out of the ark. The earth had dried enough that they could come out. And no doubt there was signs of the judgment still everywhere, where everything was barren to one degree or another, just certain things starting to grow, and maybe even carcasses in different parts of still rotting and of dead animals and people. But then what does Noah do? Noah, the righteous man. What does Noah do? Because he is righteous, by trusting in God, because he's a righteous man, he knows that he is not righteous on his own. He knows that he is not righteous in and of himself, but his righteousness is by faith in the righteous, holy God. And therefore the first thing that Noah does, just like we've seen Abel offered sacrifices, and we saw God himself who basically did the first sacrifice by killing the animal and taking the skin and clothing Adam and Eve. And ever since then, the righteous descendants of Adam and Eve have offered sacrifices, and Noah is no exception. He knows what to do. He knows how to worship God. And Noah builds an altar to Yahweh. He builds an altar, and he takes some of every clean animal. Remember, God had said to take extra of these clean animals. We don't know what exactly they were. This is then later in the Mosaic Covenant. There's the same kind of classification. But at this point, we're not told. No one knew which they were. But anyway, he takes some of these animals, which he had more than the other ones. So every clean animal, some of every clean bird, and then he offers burnt offering on the altar. And this is the very first mention of an actual mention of a burnt offering. A burnt offering. I'm not saying it's necessarily the first actual burnt offering. Obviously, there were offerings, as I already said. But this is at least the first mention of an actual burnt offering. This is what Noah does. He recognizes his place as a man created in the image of God, as a sinful man who is righteous by trusting in a righteous God. And he knows that he is to worship God, and something needs to die in his place. These animals that are a symbol of life being given for the... He deserves death. Adam and Eve sinned. And God has said, "The day that you eat, you shall die." And they started dying. And he knows that death is a result of sin. But these offerings are to worship God. God had no doubt then revealed to Abel and Adam's descendants to do this, and so Noah does this. He offers these animals. And even though there was a lot of animals then, when we get to the Mosaic Covenant later in the Bible, there was a lot of animals slaughtered for offerings. More than we can kind of comprehend sometimes when you just read the text. Still, at this point in history, if you look at proportion-wise, this was the most amount of animals. Because all the animals that existed were on the ark. And so then you have a certain amount of these clean animals, and so whatever the percentage of that, but it was a big percentage because there wasn't too many animals yet. Then they would start populating, like God had already said there earlier in verse 17, that he had commanded the animals that they be fruitful and multiply on the earth, which they have done ever since and they do to this very day. But Noah offers sacrifice. He offers sacrifice because he knows he is a sinful man who needs forgiveness from a righteous God. And I want to just briefly mention one thing from the New Testament. In the Gospel of John, to remind us what all the sacrifices in the Old Testament ultimately pointed to. John chapter 1 verse 29. This is when John the Baptist speaks and he proclaims that the Messiah has come and who he is. So in John chapter 1 verse 29 it says, "The next day when he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" And then, later they're talking about, "We have found the Messiah." This is the one ultimately. So even we're here way back in the beginning of history, beginning of the story, and Noah offering this burnt offerings of different animals. Maybe some of them were lambs, I don't know, sheep. It's not important that part, but an animal is offered, and all these animal offerings point to the Lord Jesus Christ, the final and true offering for sin. And by faith in him, we have eternal life. And so he has come, and therefore we no longer offer sacrifices under the new covenant. We do not offer sacrifices. The once for all sacrifice has been given. But here Noah, in this time of history, does what God required. And what happens? The burnt offering is burning. And in verse 21, back there in Genesis 8, it says, "And when the Lord, and when Yahweh smelled the pleasing aroma." Think about this. Again, we've seen here in different things, like it talks about God's remembrance. It talks about different aspects of describing him, of how he is described to us, like that he was grieved in his heart and so forth, he regretted. He's been described to us in different ways so that we can understand as humans the different things that he wants to communicate to us. So again, obviously it's not that the Lord is somehow a physical being that is unaware of things unless he smells it. Somehow, like some, you know, big creature there, and oh, there's not smoke just in the right direction, and then he notices something is going on. No. But the idea here is that the Lord is aware and he knows, and not just that he's aware and he knows, but he looks upon it with pleasure. He smells, notice, the pleasing aroma. This is the God-honoring right thing that Noah is doing. And Yahweh smells the pleasing aroma of these burnt offerings, because he's a holy God who hates sin, and his offering is a reminder of that, that this man understands his sin. He understands he needs someone to give his life, to be, in that sense, he needs mediation. And his animal symbolizes that, these animals. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart. So again, here is describing the Lord. The Lord was grieved in his heart because of the sinfulness of man, and he destroyed the whole earth. And now, because the act of this righteous man, he says in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Mankind doesn't change the plans and purposes of God. God doesn't react in that sense that he's just kind of cluelessly thinking through and, oh, this is what they did, okay, I'll do then this. But God has decreed all of history, even the smallest details, right from the beginning. He's decreed all things, and he uses humans and, you know, everything that happens in history according to his perfect plan. And in his wisdom, he likes to do things like this. Notice here, he's doing it in some ways from a human point of view, and even the text is doing it in response to what Noah is doing. Because Noah is doing the offering, because he smells the pleasing aroma, that causes basically God to say this and make this covenant and to say this promise. Obviously, He's the one who orchestrated everything. He's the one who made Noah and who orchestrated every detail of Noah's life. But yet there is this message to us that this righteous man honoring God, it causes things, and God acts in accordance to that. Which, again, is the perfect wisdom and plan from God even before creation itself. But it should remind us of something of this fact that the New Testament also reminds us the prayer of a righteous man prevaileth much. There is something, you know, God desires to use his people. He desires for us to, for example, pray, and then he answers that prayer. He could have answered that prayer without us praying, but he desires, and he has orchestrated the whole thing, that this will happen, and the way it will happen is that he will pray and I will answer his prayer. He delights to do that to his people. And this thing here of then Noah representing his family, which is all of humanity at this point, doing this righteous act and representing also, as mankind has been given dominion over the rest of creation, Noah represents all that has been created in existence on the earth, mankind and animals and such. And his righteous act causes God to have the opposite reaction to what sinful mankind did before the flood, when God says in his heart, "I will destroy them." Here it's, no, even though mankind will continue to be sinful. And notice that. It's not that now, okay, there will be no problem of sin anymore, and therefore I will not judge the earth. No, we know there's a lot of sin still in this world, and there was back then, and it doesn't take as long as we continue on reading the story of what happens, especially with Ham and Canaan and even with Noah. Sin happens. But God says here, even though the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, so even though mankind will continue to be sinful and continue to walk in their sinful rebellion against me, God promises that mankind will continue to be able to exist. Why is it that there hasn't been another flood? Why is it that there hasn't been another worldwide flood where God just wipes out all of humanity because it's like, I've had enough of this sin? You know, Pride Month would be a good opportunity to do it, for example, when society as a whole celebrates something so wicked and perverse. But even that, you know, it could be any month, it could be any day, there's enough sin. But might as well be, for example, this one. Because we know that specific sin was a sin back then also. We'll see it later with Sodom and Gomorrah, obviously too. But why hasn't there been another worldwide flood to wipe out all of humanity? Is it because mankind has now less sinful? No, no. But it is because God made this covenant. He swore by himself and he says, even though the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I know they will continue in rebellion, yet I will never again curse the ground because of man's sake. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. And then later he specifies there that verse 11 in chapter 9. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And as I mentioned earlier, that in itself should be more than enough to wipe away the idea that the flood was just a local flood. There's been many local floods since which have destroyed, you know, the villages and parts of the countries, and people have died and houses and so forth. But a worldwide flood that destroys everything, which happened then, has never happened after. God promises that this will not happen. So we've seen here Noah's offering, Noah's burnt offering to Yahweh. And we see here this God's promise that never again will there be a worldwide flood. There will come a judgment. There is coming a worldwide judgment, but never again a worldwide judgment of water that destroys everything. There is a judgment of fire, which 2 Peter refers to. And maybe next time we might look at it a little bit more in relation to this. But God makes this promise. And think about also Noah. We kind of take it so for granted because, well, every year there's been the seasons, you know, okay, now it's beginning of summertime, then there'll be winter. We take all these things for granted. But think about Noah especially. What he's just gone through is like, okay, the Creator wiped out the whole world. Whoa, it's me and my family and these animals in the ark, and we're out and everything's like barren. Like the beauty of the world before the flood is now a distant memory. There is stuff growing a little bit, but it's not, you know, it's like everything is just a reminder of death and judgment. And Noah, even just Noah, Noah's family is like, will things ever be like normal again? Or like, I don't know, what will happen? Maybe there'll be what happens if my descendants continue in rebellion? Will God wipe us out again? Because he could, he would be right to do that. He would be right to judge even Noah. It's only that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So then God makes this promise. He says, no. Mankind, Noah, your family, even the animals, the earth, you can rest assured. Seasons will continue. Seasons will continue. Day and night will continue. seed time and harvest will continue. Cold and heat will continue. Summer and winter. They shall not cease. They shall not cease. And so mankind does not have to live in that sense, in the threat of another global worldwide catastrophe, a flood. They know that the earth will continue. And the cycles that God created in the Genesis 1, even though the earth has now been purified and cleansed and destroyed by the flood, they will continue. They will continue. Because why? Why is there going to be another tomorrow? Why will there be another tomorrow? We all say, well, there's been ever so... In the past, it's always been another day after a day. Will there be another winter? Well, there's been a winter before. I got 33 years of experience. You might have less or more. But just because it's been from my memory or your memory or even recorded history does not in and of itself mean that that will continue in that sense. Why it will continue is that the Creator has designed and continues to sustain the universe in a uniform way, and He has promised that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. These will continue. So I can rest assured that tomorrow will be another day. I'm not 100% sure, obviously, if I'll be here to see that day. I might die in my sleep or, who knows, in a car accident or whatever. I don't know, neither do you. But I do know that as long as the earth remains, these things will continue. So here we see that this stability that God promises in the Noahic covenant, the natural cycles continue. It's also referred to as the uniformity of nature. Not uniformitarian, which is a wrong, unbiblical idea, but uniformity of nature. And you could also say that this is essentially what science is based on. How can we do science? How can we do scientific experiments? Because we understand that the world functions in a certain way, and that if I do a scientific experiment in the same way, in the same context and so forth today, then tomorrow, if all things are similar, it should produce the same result. There's uniformity, there's cycles, things work in a certain way. Gravity, whether it's a cold or night, seed time, harvest, winter, all these different things, they provide this stability, this uniformity in nature, which makes it possible to do science and empirical observation. Because if it would just be everything kind of just going randomly and popping here and there, and there's no stability and uniformity to it, it wouldn't be possible to do it. God promises that this stability will continue. So don't worry. Winter will come. Winter might be slightly different than they've always been. You know, oh, this winter was a little bit more snow. This one was a little less. Oh, now we have more again. Now we have less. Things continue. This one was a little bit more wet. This summer we have more mosquitoes. Things change, obviously. But summer and winter continue because God has promised it. So they shall not cease. And this itself... And this part, if you think about the Noahic covenant, why is the Noahic covenant so important? Well, you could summarize it. And one author that I was reading in a paper, he said it well this way. Basically, you could say it that without the Noahic covenant, if there is no Noahic covenant, there would be no history. And if there's no history, there certainly wouldn't be any salvific history. The Noahic covenant that God makes, and it's called the Noahic because He makes it with Noah, but you could call it something else, even this eternal global covenant that God makes between the earth and all the inhabitants, global eternal covenant. This establishes certain provisions and certain promises that make human life possible and make history possible. And on this basis, then the rest of even the covenants of Scripture build upon. So the Noahic covenant is like the most like foundational covenant. Because think about it. Who is it made with? Literally everyone. Literally everyone. There's no one in Tampere now who is not bound by the Noahic covenant. Because everyone is a descendant of Noah. There's no one here that's not. There's no one wherever, Africa, China, you know, Germany, anywhere. There wasn't 500 years ago. There's ever since this point, from Noah and the descendants, this covenant, this eternal covenant, like God says, I make this eternal covenant, has been binding on all mankind. Not just believers. For example, in the New Covenant, obviously there's only believers in the New Covenant. Not just believers, but all mankind. Whether they're aware of it or not, they're bound by their Creator, by this covenant. And even animals themselves, and even the earth itself, are bound by this eternal, universal covenant. And I think it's also helpful for us as we Christians, even Christians often have a very simplified and, I would say, and distorted and wrong view of the whole storyline of Scripture. And we think, okay, the Old Testament is the Old Covenant. It's just Moses and the Mosaic Covenant. And then the New Covenant. And then we almost think like, okay, yeah, there's the creation. And then Moses shows up. And then there's the Mosaic Covenant. Then there's all the sacrifices. And then New Covenant. And like Israel's right like there. Yeah, obviously it happens quite quickly. But as we've been seeing, there's a lot of things that happened before. And in fact, the first explicitly biblical covenant that's made by God is made not here in this with a particular group of people, apart obviously it's with Noah and his family, but it's made then with all of his descendants, and an eternal one. So you could think about it when you look at the Bible and then all the covenants, that it begins with this universal and eternal covenant. And then from there, as we continue to go, we see God makes the covenant with Abraham, who's a pagan, he's not an Israel. You know, God calls a pagan to worship him and changes him and makes the covenant with him. And in the promise to Abraham, he says, all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you. And then from Abraham's descendant, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Jacob, then we have Israel. And then we have the Mosaic covenant and such. And it narrows down. And then the messianic line comes in as a descendant of and part of the Mosaic covenant. And then we have the new covenant then, which then opens kind of up again. The message goes to everyone. But it was God's purpose right from the beginning and God's plan. So this covenant is foundational. It's a foundational covenant. If you do not understand this, as you study the biblical covenants, you're kind of missing out. You're missing out because this is the first one he makes. God makes with mankind. Well, one more kind of big idea I want to talk about here today, and we'll see if we have a little bit of time to others. As I said, I'll continue next time, but in the Noahic covenant also what we see is that certain things are restated. Restated from the command and the mandate that God gave to Adam in the garden. What am I referring to? Well, I'm referring specifically to what has often then been titled like the dominion mandate, the cultural mandate, kingdom mandate. Remember what God said there in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then verse 29 said, and God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And then he says that to the animals, he also gives these green things. Verse 31 concludes saying, and God saw everything that he had made and behold, it was very good. This was before the fall, it was before everything was ruined, long before the flood, but even long before the fall into sin. God gave this mission, this command, this mandate to mankind. Be fruitful, multiply, exercise dominion. And here's, you know, plants to eat. And mankind, up to this point, were vegetarians. Until the Noahic Covenant. At least godly people were vegetarians because God had not allowed. Maybe some people did eat animals, but God had not allowed it at that point yet. So, this dominion mandate is not eradicated. It's not like, okay, I gave it to Adam and Eve and maybe it was a good idea, but now mankind became sinful, they rebelled, and then there was the whole flood thing and every sinful, you know, forget that, we're doing something different. No, he's restating the dominion mandate. There's certain changes to that. The dominion mandate continues, but now it's difficult. It's even more difficult. And there's certain things that change with mankind's relationship in dominion toward animals specifically that change here. But the same command that was given to Adam and Eve is repeated to Noah and his descendants. So the fall into sin did not cancel the dominion mandate, neither did the flood cancel it, but it is repeated by God Himself. And that's why he says there in Genesis 9 verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his son, just like he blessed Adam and Eve. And he says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's repeated. And it's only because of the blessing of God that, you know, mankind is able to continue in existence. To be fruitful and multiply. And so it's this blessed command, blessed mandate. And it's never, by the way, this has never been cancelled. It's not like Noah's 10th grandson. Okay, by the way, that thing that you were told about the dominion mandate is now cancelled. It's never cancelled in all of Scripture. The assumption is that this is what continues, this is part of being human, this is part of the mission of mankind for the glory of God. But one thing changes in this dominion, and it is that the animals now will change to a certain degree. Notice there what in Genesis 9 verse 2 it says. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Have you ever thought about that? How come animals are afraid of people? You know, like wild animals. Obviously, like a dog, if it's always been, you know, it will not be. But like, talking now, non-domesticated, you know, like wild animals. And is it important that animals are? Well, some of you know, we now live way more in the countryside, in the middle of nowhere, pretty much. And actually, just a few weeks ago, I saw some in the forest, quite nearby us, thankfully a little bit long enough, but in the forest, I saw some really big paw prints. I'm not sure, but the only explanation I have for those really big paw prints is they're bear paw prints. Obviously, there are bears in Finland that are different places. Thankfully, it's long enough. I'm really thankful that God put a fear in animals for mankind. Because think about the opposite. If the bear wouldn't have any fear at all, in the sense like, you know, obviously if you get, you know, a bear with this, like little baby bears, and if you end up in the middle, the bear will, you know, probably kill you or such. So I'm not saying that the bear is, obviously, we know that animals are not like always just afraid. But still, when a bear, even a big bear that could easily just wipe me like that, if a bear hears me coming, and if he has no reason to defend his young or something, he will flee. How come he is afraid of me? It's not that he's just like, oh, that's so much bigger than me. There's something in animals that has been placed by the Creator that was placed at this point. Before this, there wasn't. God put a fear of man, a dread of mankind into animals. And I think it's twofold. It is to protect mankind most. First of all, because mankind is created in the image of God. But there's a certain sense of also even protecting the animals. The animals. Because mankind, sinful mankind, will often, like mankind does with anything, will do things out of selfish and greedy reasons. And they will even misuse animals to the point of extinction or just to prove something. Oh, like there's those big dinosaurs there. Let's see who can kill most of them and then we wipe them all out. Which is part of why I believe there isn't dinosaurs anymore. And there's all these stories of different, like stories of people killing dragons. I believe some of that is based on real history. Maybe that got twisted in history so far. But the mankind has killed dinosaurs also. Mankind has killed other kind of whatever, it's like buffaloes or other things, up to the point of extinction. And if it was very easy to just go and kill a bear, I'm sure, you know, a lot of people in Finland just thought, oh, look at me, you know, I just killed it for the fun of it. Not that I needed the meat or anything. But so there's a certain kind of protection for the animal and then even more protection for humans. Also think about the context here. Because when, before this, the animals didn't seem to have this fear. And add to that, that these animals had been on the ark for a year with Noah and his family. You know, I just got two pigs a few days ago and I'm already a little bit attached to them. And they're beginning to hear my voice and like learn something about me. So think about, if you're an ark with a lot of animals, and the animals will learn to, okay, this is the guy who brings me food. I like him. I like you. You know, you bring me food. And so then, when the animals are like now out there, if the animals would have no fear, even of Noah and stuff, they were probably just like, we're just going to hang around here. And, you know, like they wouldn't even naturally spread, probably. I don't know. But God's purpose was they would spread and go. And they would probably just intermingle too much and stuff. So he puts this fear in them. And therefore they go and they start multiplying. And they have done it ever since. And we have animals everywhere in this world that are descendant from the animals on the ark. So there's a change. Adam was given dominion over the animals. But at that point, animals didn't fear him. Didn't fear him. And so the dominion looked a little bit different, but now there's this fear of man put into the beast of the earth, upon every winged bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish in the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. So this dominion that mankind has over animals is restated, but it's changed a little bit. And now, or also, why are the animals afraid even more now? Well, God gives the permission to eat animals. Verse 3 in Genesis 9. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. God in the beginning gave the green plants, as we read there in Genesis 1. And now, after the flood, probably also the fact that everything, there is not much green, so there's even an immediate need to start eating meat. but also generally, you know, there probably was a change in the way the world kind of worked, and things didn't grow maybe as well as they used to before. Either way, God gives permission here. He now grants. The one who made the animals now says, you can take the life of that animal and eat it. You can eat it. Mankind had kept animals even before this, and they'd even killed them, but they'd killed them for offerings, for sacrifice that God had prescribed. And they probably used, you know, for example, wool for clothing. Maybe even they used some of the skin for clothing, because that's, you know, they knew God did that for Adam and Eve. So maybe they, you know, kind of continued with the, okay, we use the skin of animals as our clothing. But as I said, godly people, God-honoring people had not eaten meat before this, because God had not allowed it. But now God tells them they can do so. And every moving thing. And think about this again. The moment you start, even just, I got some people, there's some guy who was commenting on social media and whatever. As I mentioned, we got two pigs. First time for me and all that. So it's like, you eat pig? You know? You eat pig? I was like, yeah. I follow the Noahic covenant, like in regard to my dietary restrictions. Because obviously the question is then, again, as I said, many people have this idea that, okay, Mosaic covenant, pig, not allowed. You eat pig, and you know, kind of, and then there's the whole misunderstanding of even how the new covenant relates to the Mosaic covenant. But even bigger picture, think about this. God is the one who created all animals, including the pig, including everything else. And what does God here give to Noah permission to eat? He says, every moving thing. A pig moves like all the other ones. Whatever it is. All the moving animals at this point, God gave them, shall be food for you. As I give you the green plants, I give you everything. There's no restriction in what animal. There was the talk about clean and unclean for the sacrifices, and probably they ate some of those ones also then. Maybe that's even, that's a kind of different subject than how that relates to the Mosaic covenant. But anyway, God doesn't limit here and say you can eat certain kind of animals only. But even though he says all moving animals, he does give one restriction. He does give one restriction that I would say is especially relevant in the town, in the city where we live in. We live in Tampere. Tampere is well known, even in Finland, you know, for being the city that is proud of their blood sausage. Blood sausage, you know, whether it's Tapola, or I'm sure there's other, but blood sausage. The question is, should we eat blood? And I know this is a kind of a controversial, there's some people who I respect greatly, who are godly men, who would disagree with me on this. And I wondered about this question myself. Before going to seminary, I was just confused. Kind of. I was confused that some of the same godly men and Bible teachers would tell me that the Noahic covenant is in full effect today, and because of the Noahic covenant, capital punishment is right, which I believe is right, and I'll talk about that next time more, as God defines capital punishment here. But they would say Noahic covenant applies still today, it's an eternal covenant made with all mankind, therefore capital punishment is a right and Christian thing to believe in. Which I believe. But then the same people would say, oh, it's fine, you can eat blood sausage. And I was just confused. I'm like, okay, maybe you know something that I don't know, but it doesn't. I just didn't understand. It's like, how can you, if the covenant is binding, part of the covenant stipulation is not to eat blood. God says there, I give you every moving thing, you shall be for food, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Notice, we're not talking about the Mosaic covenant. This is another thing that people say, oh, the Mosaic covenant is done away, we're in the new covenant. This is Noahic covenant. This is not made just with the people of Israel. This is made with everyone. It's eternal. And yet here, and this is the first time God, this is the basis that I eat meat. This is the basis, I'm not a vegetarian. This covenant. And this is the basis that I cannot in good conscience eat meat. Am I somehow legalistic then? Well, some people might call me that. I don't believe I'm in any way earning salvation by eating it or not. And neither do I believe that a person can lose their salvation if they eat blood sausage. If your Christian conscience in light of the Word of God allows you to eat it, okay, I can't, it's not like I can't force it upon you. I just say, biblically speaking, I can't explain it another way. And it did encourage me that while I was in seminary, my Old Testament professor, as we talked about the Noahic covenant, obviously in my mind, because I was like, I need to ask him. And I went to ask him in the break time, because he kept on talking like everything in the Noahic covenant is binding. Which it is. Which everyone pretty much says. No one disagrees. So I went, how about the blood thing? I asked him in the, like, can we eat blood? And he says, well, sis, we shouldn't. Like, it's like, no. Like I said, would you eat blood? It's like, no. And for him, and for most places in America, it's a thing that you don't necessarily have to think about much, because it's not like people eat blood much anyway. But in Tampere, it's something very relevant. You know, when I have a friend visiting from a city, what do I show them? I show them some of the sightseeing and puniki, and do we go and eat blood sausage? Well, I won't recommend, and I won't eat. Why is this significant? Is this some kind of a legalistic thing or something? No. And as I've got some animals myself, and as I've butchered some rabbits myself, I understand this much more now. You think about it. Life. Animals are alive. They're not made in the image of God, but they're alive. And people can get very attached even to, dog and things. But they're animal. There's something unique, and God created them for a purpose. And they're living, breathing animals created to glorify God in their unique way. And death is not natural. Death is not part of how God created it in the beginning. Death came because of sin. So then when you take an animal's life, which you can do, which I have done and will do, for an animal and eat it, then there's one stipulation that God says. As you eat that life, there's one thing you don't. As you eat that animal, there's one thing you don't. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And what I meant with, when I, for example, butchered those rabbits, after the blood is out, the life is out. And it's something that before I had that experience, I didn't really like understand in actual practice. But it's like, when the blood is out, the life is out. And I believe it's simply, this is repeated in the Mosaic Covenant. Of course, it's even repeated in the New Testament in Acts chapter 15 about not eating blood. But I believe it's just part of that. It's honoring the life of that animal, honoring the creator of that animal, that one thing is separate. The thing that symbolizes the life is set apart. Is set apart, and the rest we eat, that we don't. I know this is controversial. People will disagree with me, but I can't just explain it any other way. And if you disagree with me and you have a biblical explanation, how come, we can believe that Noahic covenant is binding, but yet not this part is binding? I'll be all ears. I'm willing to listen. But until then, my conscience does not allow, and I think it would be wrong. And I think according to this covenant, it is wrong to eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And whatever form, blood sausage or blood pancakes or things like that. I don't believe it's right. I don't believe it's allowed by God. As I'm now talking about this, I want to mention this also. One, that's a very common ignorance, and it is an ignorance, One very common ignorance when people talk about this, and I've read a lot of articles even by smart people who repeat this ignorance. I think it's ignorance because people are so disconnected from nature and how meat works and so forth. Often says, oh, that's it then, I can't have rare steak. I can't have rare steak. Or the whole question is, if you don't believe in eating blood, you can't have rare steak. Well, guess what? Eating a rare steak has nothing to do with eating blood. It has nothing to do with eating blood. A rare steak, like a beef steak, it looks red, and so it's understandable that the misunderstanding, it looks red, if it's rare, there's dripping of red liquid. That's not blood. That's not blood. And blood doesn't even work that way. Blood goes in veins. It's not like the whole muscle is like perm. You know, if you think about a chicken breast stuff, sometimes you might have a chicken breast, you might see a little bit of a blood vein or somewhere. But it's not like the chicken breast is just dripping with blood from like soaking through it. No. It goes in certain parts, and when they slaughter an animal, they let the blood come out. So a rare steak has nothing to do with blood, and it's called myoglobin. Myoglobin is a certain form of protein that reacts a certain way when, you know, with oxygen and stuff. You can read about it online. But I enjoy rare steaks. Obviously, they're a little pricey, so it's rare that I enjoy, but sometimes I do enjoy. It has nothing to do with blood. I just wanted to say that because, as I said, I've read a lot of Christian articles where they then... And people who are like quite respected, and they use that kind of argument, they obviously don't understand what the steak is made of and how it works and how blood flows in the cow or other things. Okay, well, I'll have to end here for now, but I do hope that at least this has kind of reminded you of the importance and having an awareness of the Noahic covenant and how important it is for all of history and all of our life, and how relevant it is still today. And we'll talk next time more then about the actual rainbow sign, the significance of that. We'll talk about capital punishment, the need for human government, and some other things in the text. Okay, well, let me pray as we end. Our Father, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that you've made all things. You created this earth. You've created mankind in your image to honor and glorify you. You've created the animals. You've created the plants. You've created the waters and the land that we stand and live upon. And Lord, we thank you for your promises, and we thank you specifically as we think today of the promises that you made to Noah in the Noahic covenant and all the descendants of Noah, which we are the descendants of Noah. We thank you that you promised that these natural cycles will continue, stability of nature will continue, there will be no global flood, there is a judgment of fire that is coming, but there will be no global flood to destroy all things. And we thank you that you've given us understanding of the purpose of mankind and the dominion mandate. And we thank you also even for protecting us from, in a sinful world, in a cursed world where animals eat each other and sometimes even eat people and so forth. We thank you that you put the fear of man in animals to protect humans. We thank you that you've given us permission to joyfully and with a good conscience eat meat and to take the life of an animal, and yet to honor that life and to set apart the blood, which is the life, knowing that you're the one who gives life to all mankind and to all animals. So Lord, help us to remember, and this month, this week ahead, as we see rainbow colors in different symbols, and the society uses it to celebrate ungodliness, may it be a reminder for us of the true purpose of the rainbow and the Noahic covenant, and our good and gracious God who hates wickedness and all perversion, and yet has provided salvation for all who will but believe and turn in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, we thank you for these reminders. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.